Please turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 33, 1 through 11. And Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. So he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants. And he put the servants and their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself on the ground seven times until he came near to his brother. But Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, "Who are these with you?" Jacob said, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, "What do you mean by all this company that I met?" Jacob answered, "To find favor in the sight of my Lord." But Esau said, "I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." Jacob said, "No, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have enough." Thus he urged him, and he took it.
Well, he had 20 years to think about this moment. No doubt Jacob's heart was filled with dread as he thought about returning home to meet his brother, that this the same brother that he cheated ruthlessly 20 years before. He conned him out of his birthright for a bowl of soup. Then he dressed up like Esau and stole the blessing from their father Isaac. Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath cheated me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And then the Bible says that Esau hated Jacob because the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." I have one brother, and I've been known to say that about him. But I didn't mean it. And that culture, that saying would be taken pretty seriously. I think Esau meant exactly what he said. Now the prodigal brother is coming back, and Esau is coming out to meet Jacob with an army. It's been a long road home for Jacob. God commanded Jacob to go home, and God said in effect to him, "I've got promises to keep," and that means that you've got to confront your past, Jacob. You've got to deal with the issues behind you. "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred, and I will be with you," said the Lord. Well, the problem is that it's not just a matter of going back home. It's not just a matter of booking a flight on the Southwest Air and traveling across the Mideast and landing in the Promised Land. What God is saying to Jacob when he tells him to go home is that you won't enter the Promised Land unless there's reconciliation first. You're going to have to deal with your past. You're going to have to come to terms with your brother. You're going to have to address Esau. Jacob is now, as you read, in an indefensible position. Here comes Esau with 400 armed men against Jacob, who's essentially unarmed and badly wounded. He has to use a crutch in order to get around. The truth of the matter is that a lot of us are very much like Jacob. A lot of us have been running from reconciliation. We've got all kinds of excuses. "It's impossible. It's hard. My enemy hates me. I hate my enemy." And the truth is that some of you have been running from God. If you really want to admit the matter, that your enemy, the one that you've been wrestling with all these years, is the Lord. And you haven't come to terms with him. This passage declares that the God of the Bible is a God of reconciliation. He's a God who stops war and creates peace. He creates peace with others, and he creates peace with himself. Well, how can I make peace and deal with the shattered ruins of my past? How can I be one who comes to peace with my past rather than to destruction? Well, there are five principles here in this short passage. Number one, find strength to confront your past from a position of weakness. If you're going to come to peace, if you're going to make peace with the ruins of your past, you have to find strength to confront your past from a position of weakness. Before Jacob could deal with Esau, God had to deal with Jacob first. And in this passage, right here in chapter 32 at the end, Jacob wrestles with God. He comes into this wrestling match full of strength, full of power, and he comes out of it a broken man, a man who is exactly in the position that God wants him to be. And Jacob's victory over his past has to come from a position of weakness. You cannot deal with your past, and you cannot deal with those you have hurt and those you have offended and those who are broken with you from a position of strength. God has to deal with you first. I know this is counterintuitive, but biblically it's true. Look at Jacob's prayer in chapter 32 and verse 9. He's coming to meet Esau, and he prays to God and says, "Oh God, my father Abraham, God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness you have shown your servant. For with only my staff I have crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me,' says Jacob, 'from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, and the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Pretty amazing. Jacob, the striver, the schemer, the plotter, comes to God in prayer. After all these years, he's finally come to the place where he comes before the Lord and he says, "You brought me here. I have nothing of value but you. Deliver me, because you, Lord, promised to bless me." And then after an incredible prayer like that, what does God do? He knocks him for a loop, comes to him in the night and wrestles with him and touches him in the hip and breaks him. And God humbled Jacob and gave him this permanent lip, and God changed Jacob and gave him a new name, Israel, which is a new character and a new prophecy, and God blessed him. And Jacob was able to say, "I've seen God face to face." He's now a broken man, and he comes to face Esau with humility. So much humility that some Bible commentaries look at chapter 33 and they criticize Jacob for being so humble and yielding to his brother Esau. I see it completely a different way. I think Jacob is exactly where God wants him to be. He bows seven times before Esau, like a man would bow before a king when coming into his presence. Here it's a sign of etiquette. If Jacob is coming to royal court, coming to meet the prince, his brother Esau. I think there's a principle here for us, and that is, you can't move beyond your past into your future until you honestly come to terms with your personal weakness, until you come to brokenness. Well, I've got all this garbage in my past, and I've got to deal with it, and I've got this stuff behind me. Well, before you can address that, you've got to be broken. Meeting God doesn't mean that you run from your past. It means that you face your past in a whole new light. Your defensiveness is gone, your pride is gone, and you're a broken man. That's what we see in Jacob. Number two, you have to do what you can to set things right. Do what you can to set things right. In the beginning of chapter 32, Jacob sends wave after wave of gifts. It's amazing. Whole herds of animals he sends on to Esau. Goats and ewes and rams and camels and cows and bulls and donkeys. Why all of these gifts? Why all this stuff? He sends more and more and more stuff. There at chapter 32 and verse 20, "And you shall say, 'Moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us,' for he thought, 'I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. I'm hoping that all this stuff I send will help Esau to see me in a different light. Now, biblically speaking, what Jacob is doing here is called restitution. And that's an important biblical term, a biblical concept. It simply means restoration, making reparations. If I have stolen something, if I have damaged something, I look for a way to make it right. If you accidentally break somebody's window, you make restitution and you repair it. If you have said something wrong about a person, you do what you can to correct misconceptions. To ask for forgiveness without making restitution smacks of insincerity. Well, you know, I want forgiveness, but I don't want to make things right. Well, Jacob, right up front, tries to make restitution and set things right and let Esau see that he's interested in bringing things together. The commentator Kidner says, "The stream of gifts and the demure family processions, almost comically over-organized as it turns out, give some idea of the load on Jacob's guilty conscience and the sheer grace of Esau's reply." Jacob is somehow trying to undo the past and make Esau see him in a different light. And so he sends presents. Presence is what the text says. That word presence is a word that's very important in the law, because it's used of animal sacrifices that are connected with God's forgiveness. And so he sends them a gift, and that word is blessing. He sends them a blessing. Now that's pretty important. Jacob is sending Esau a blessing. What was it that Jacob had stolen from Esau? He stole the blessing, Genesis 27. But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." Jacob was the one that stole the blessing. But now, here in Genesis 33, "Please accept my blessing, the gift that is brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me." So Jacob has stolen Esau's blessing, and there's a manner of speaking that he's trying to return that blessing to Esau. He can't do it all right. He can't set everything back, though. He can't turn the clock back 20 years, but he can try to return the blessing that he stole from his brother. "I took your blessing, now receive my blessing." And Jacob is doing more than just actively acknowledging Esau's lordship. He's trying to undo those acts of deception whereby he cheated Esau out of the blessing. He's trying to return that blessing to him. Of course, he can't. Now, this principle of restitution is an important biblical idea. The law commands it. Exodus 22, "If a man steals, he shall repay." The law demands that those who are thieves have to not only go to prison, but they have to pay back what they've stolen. But there's more than justice involved here in how Jacob is treating Esau. It's more going on than just trying to set things right. What Jacob is really showing here is his humility and brokenness. Because genuine repentance leads to a desire to correct wrongs. Making restitution is an indication of grace at work. It indicates that God's been working in my heart. God has changed me. He's made me a new man. And now I'm trying to demonstrate that and show that my life has changed. And the clearest New Testament example of this is Zacchaeus. You can't imagine a worse person than Zacchaeus. You remember him? He's up in the tree, and he was a traitor. Everybody hated him because he stole from the Jews. He was taking their money and giving it to the Romans as a tax collector. Every family in the village had been hurt by him. Then Zacchaeus meets Jesus, and Jesus has a conversation with him. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my goods I give to the poor." The law never demanded that, but he's given away half. "And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold." Zacchaeus goes way beyond the law because God's grace has been at work in his heart. Jesus produced in Zacchaeus something the law had been unable to do. And Zacchaeus' experience with Jesus changed him forever. When Zacchaeus tasted of God's grace, he was transformed from a man who was greedy to a man who had lavish, exuberant generosity. And here's Jacob. He's obviously hopeful that Esau will forgive him as God has forgiven. He's hopeful that Esau will see that something about Jacob's heart has changed. The man who's coming back 20 years later is not the same man who's left. And there's a hint here in verse 5 of chapter 33. Chapter 33 and verse 5, right there at the very end. Who are these people with you? Who are these people with you? The children whom God has graciously given your servant. Now, what's interesting about that? How often have you said, "Oh, God blessed me. God blessed me with kids. God blessed me with a family." And that's the typical thing that a person would say, "God blessed me." But he doesn't use that word blessing. He uses that word grace. God has graced me with a family, as if hoping that Esau will also be gracious to Jacob. Do what you can to set things right. Number three, never underestimate God's power to melt a wounded heart. Never underestimate God's power to melt a wounded heart. When you're looking at your past, when you're looking at those with whom you have been broken, don't discount what God can do in the heart of one who has been hurt. Verse 10. Look at the very end of verse 10. "For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God, and you have accepted me." That's a term that's used often in the law of God accepting a sacrifice. God accepts and he gives forgiveness. And that's what's happened. "You have accepted me, Esau. You have forgiven me." It's like seeing the face of God. It's a God thing here. It's clear that God is at work. Only God could change my brother from being a murderer to being a forgiver. And Esau's acceptance of Jacob's gift is proof that he's no longer at war with Jacob. The grace of God prepares us to meet the Esau's of our life in a completely different way. We see God in the face of Christ, and he sees our face and all of our sin. And in this face-to-face encounter with Christ, he spares us and saves us and blesses us. And those who have been touched by the grace of God extended to others. Nothing changes a person like the grace of God. So God has somehow, in a way we can't understand, moved into Esau's heart and changed his heart to express grace to Jacob. This is profoundly important, because this miracle points forward to another far bigger picture. Who would have thought? Esau is a picture of God. Esau is a picture of God. I think Jesus knew about this story. Sure he did. In Luke chapter 15. The story of the prodigal son who has offended his father and took his inheritance and took his blessing and ran off to another country and spent it on wine, women, and song. And now he's coming back saying, "I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, who in the Old Testament does that? Ran to the offending party and embraced him and kissed him, and Esau wept over him. I'm completely convinced that when Jesus told the story of the prodigal son, in his Old Testament mind, he's looking right back to that miracle of grace that Esau expresses to Jacob. And there is a biblical term for what happened here between Jacob and Esau, and that biblical term is reconciliation. And there is no more important word in all of the Bible than this one. Reconciliation, when two enemies make peace. When a wayward child comes home and is received in love. When an unfaithful wife comes broken and confessing her sin and the husband forgives her and takes her in. When two warring neighbors quit fighting and turn from the destruction of their battle and make peace. That's reconciliation. Well, what is reconciliation? Let's come up with a definition. Reconciliation is that the state of war, the hostility between myself and God has been removed because Jesus died for me and created the state of peace. Ultimately, that's what reconciliation is. I have been at war with God, and God has created peace. Romans chapter 5, verse 11. We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. It's all of grace. This is the theme of Jacob's life, is grace. And this picture, what is pictured here vividly in Jacob and Esau, is that the grace of God creates reconciliation. The hostility has ceased between God and man. Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, and you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, that's me. That's me he's talking about. This isn't the guys down on Michigan Avenue who are drunk laying on the sidewalk. This is you and I. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Somebody walks up to you on the street and taps you on the shoulder and says, could you tell me what the gospel is? You say, God's reconciling work in Christ. God makes peace through Christ. He has done it. 2 Corinthians 5:18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Wow! This is awesome stuff that's pictured here between Jacob and Esau. Jacob comes undeserving. He is the sinner. He is the offender. He is the one that has made a royal disaster out of his past. And what does Esau do? Comes to him and loves him and throws his arms around him and weeps over him. This is the gospel. This gospel says that sinners like you and I can make peace with God. That God created you in his image and likeness for his own glory, and yet we rebelled against him. We are God's enemies. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, and something drastic has to be done to rescue those for whom God has created. You know, it's impossible for sinners like you and I to save ourselves. It's impossible. You can't save yourself. You can't find yourself dropped in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and say, here I am, what am I going to do? I'm going to swim to China, or I'm going to swim to California. And you start swimming. You don't even have a hope and a prayer to swim to California or to China. You can't do it. The only thing that's going to save you is somebody else from the outside intervening and rescuing you there. You're drowned. And that's exactly what religion tries to do. Man-made religion says you drop in the middle of the Pacific Ocean and start swimming. Obey the law, become moral, go to church, do nice things, help old ladies cross the street, give to charity, and start swimming and swimming and swimming, and sooner or later you get frustrated and drown. Man's religion will only make you self-righteous. It'll only make you depressed. Morality only makes you immoral, and rules only make you lawbreakers. Someone has to save you, and the only one who is qualified to do that is God himself. He came to earth as a perfect man. He obeyed all of God's laws. He lived the life we should have lived, and he died the death that we should have died, and he paid the full price that God demanded for all of my sin. He died in my place to bring peace between God and man, to bring reconciliation there. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says that actually he became my sin and I became his righteousness, so that those who put their faith in Christ find peace with God, find reconciliation. And my identity is now in Jesus Christ. We, the sinners, are the prodigal son who are embraced by the Father. We, the sinners, are the Jacob who are hugged and wept over by Esau. We are the schemer who is welcomed home by the estranged brother completely out of grace. And the amazing thing is that God has for us completely paid our restitution. We don't have to make restitution to God. You say, well, what about all my past? What about all the sins that I committed? What about all this garbage of my life? Jesus Christ paid it all for you, completely covered it. And the reconciliation does happen. And the most amazing thing is that you don't receive this reconciliation, you don't get this peace the way that every other religion says that you do. Biblical Christianity is completely counterintuitive. Every other religion says that in order to make peace with God, you have to improve yourself, you have to pull yourself together, you have to straighten up your act, you have to be strong, you have to so diminish God and so elevate yourself that somehow you can bridge the gap between yourselves. But the gospel of biblical Christianity says you have to admit you're weak. Confess that you're not together. Recognize that you're broken and trust the only one who can pay that true penalty for you, who can clean up your mess, who can straighten out your past, who can head off the spiritual disaster that you have made between you and God. You see, it's not about what I have done. I made a mess of it all. But it's all about what He has done for me in Christ. Because the gospel has removed the greatest hostility that I ever faced. And now because the gospel has done that, I can pursue reconciliation with others, empowered by Christ. And I can share with others the message of reconciliation. We have the privilege of sharing the greatest news that people have ever heard, that peace with God, reconciliation with my sworn enemy, is possible. God has done it. You can't be reconciled to Him unless He makes peace with you. Peace with God, peace between enemies, peace between races. God has done it all. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, if possible, so as far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. That's all the grace of God. Never underestimate the power of God to melt a wounded heart. And have you considered that wounded heart, in your case, is God's heart? You lied to Him. You offended Him. You violated Him. You cheated on Him. And God, by His grace, has paid the debt. Number four, have realistic expectations for things may never be the same. Have realistic expectations for things may never be the same. Chapter 33 ends in kind of an unusual way. Jacob tells Esau that they can't walk together. Esau suggests, I'll be your bodyguard. I'll walk alongside you. I'll protect you. And Jacob says, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to come and meet you at your hometown later. And then, as far as we know, Jacob never did that. The narrator, Moses here, never tells us that Esau and Jacob see each other again. So Jacob apparently exercises a certain caution toward Esau. He sees reconciliation with Esau as something that's necessary, but proximity to Esau is not. And he's not close to Esau, apparently, for the rest of his life. And so Esau and Jacob separate. What I think we learn here is that reconciliation, or creating a state of peace, doesn't necessarily mean a complete restoration of relationship. And if you have offended or hurt someone in your past, and you have created disaster, and you want to seek forgiveness, and you want to seek reconciliation, you might be able to. But that doesn't mean that you're going to walk lockstep with one another and always see eye to eye on everything. It doesn't necessarily mean restoration. And reconciliation doesn't mean complete trust. And even though Jacob and Esau reconcile, it would appear in the passage that Jacob doesn't trust his brother. He'd rather put his trust for safety in God and in God alone. Have realistic expectations for things may never be the same. Number five, don't settle for halfway obedience. I wish I could tell you that things end well at the end of chapter 33, but there's another hiccup here, another failure on the part of Jacob. What Jacob does, rather than head off to the promised land and go back to Bethel where God has instructed him to go, first thing he does is take two steps back. He goes back over the Jabbok River to a place called Succoth in verse 17. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth. He built a barn, and apparently he lived there for several years because his children grew up in that spot. So there's another setback here. Jacob has gone the wrong direction, backwards, away from the promised land. And Jacob's faith seems to be mixed with partial obedience. And finally, after a few years, he decides to head to the promised land. But instead of going all the way to Bethel, he goes only halfway. Verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Well, Shechem spells trouble. God told him to go to Bethel, and he goes halfway. He goes to Shechem, and just the fact that he settles there hints at trouble to come. He's surrounded by the Edomites and by the Canaanites. Why the halfway obedience? Ian Duguid spoke of this, and he said, why was Jacob settling down at Shechem and raising an altar when he should have been continuing on to Bethel to raise an altar there where he first had the dream? Did Jacob think that Shechem was a better site for trade and for his flocks? Perhaps he thought it didn't matter. After all, Bethel was now a mere 20 miles or so away. He could go there whenever it suited him, whenever he got settled. Why be so precise in these things? Shechem or Bethel, it's really all about the same, isn't it? Indeed, it is not. Whatever his motivation, Jacob's compromise and his failure to follow through with complete obedience to what he had vowed would cost him and his family dearly, as we shall see in the following chapter. Almost obedience is not enough, says Ian. Being in the right ballpark may be sufficient when watching a baseball game, but it is not nearly enough when it comes to obeying God. Nothing short of full obedience is required. So Jacob goes to Shechem rather than going all the way to Bethel, and it resulted in the rape of his only daughter, Dinah, resulted in his sons committing genocide. It resulted in Jacob and his family becoming a stench in the land. And Jacob would finally go to Bethel later on, humiliated and chastened, but saved by God's relentless, determined grace. So Jacob ends chapter 33 in a mess. But here's what I want you to see. Don't miss this. The very last verse, verse 20, there he erected an altar and called it, there in the wrong place in Shechem, he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, which is translated God, the God of Israel, or God, the mighty God of Israel. God, the mighty God of Israel. Now, what's going on here? What is the theme of Jacob's life? Grace. Grace. Here's Jacob. He's in the wrong place. He's only got halfway obedience, and God gives him a section of land. He buys a down payment, so to speak, on the promise. And he now worships the mighty God of Israel, who has fulfilled his promises to give him the land. The land purchase may not have been in exactly the right place, but it is the promised land. And God was beginning to fulfill all those promises that he had made to Abraham 200 years before. Incredible. Here is Jacob, the screw-up, the cheater, who seems to get his act right, and he makes two steps forward and then makes another step back, and he keeps doing things right and then doing things wrong and then doing things right and then doing things wrong. And God says, I'm going to bless you. Here's some land. Have a piece of my promised land. That's the God we serve. A God of grace. And grace, brothers and sisters, the free gift of God, is the key to reconciliation. Reconciliation with God and reconciliation between us. I love this verse, don't you? But Esau went to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. It's a God thing. This is one of the most beautiful verses in all the Bible. There's power here. There's power when we see enemies embracing, reconciling, hugging. We know God's at work. This isn't face-saving baloney. This is the real thing. Now the question is, have you found reconciliation? Have you reconciled with God? Have you found the joy of following Him? Have you made peace with Him? Come to God, the God of Israel, the God of grace, the God who makes peace, and He'll change your life. Yes, He will. Let's stand together. Father, we have made such a mess of our lives, but You in Your grace come and intervene and love us and make peace with us and bring Yourself to us when we deserve nothing but Your wrath. May we stand in awe of You. May You speak to us in Your word so that we are moved and changed and transformed into Your likeness. With Him, Christ, we pray. Amen.